tonight. We are in the book of Ezekiel and picking up chapter 6. So Ezekiel chapter 6, if you open your Bibles there. I want to remind you of something that is very important to understanding this book and its study, and that is the fact that before Jerusalem was actually conquered by the Babylonians, and in a way, when I say conquered, and maybe that's right, not the right word. Let me back up. Before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, they actually came and conquered them, but left everything intact. And they even left a king on the throne. And that was probably a mistake on Nebuchadnezzar's part. But those kings were convinced by the false prophets and so forth that were there at the time to throw off the burden of Babylon, meaning that Babylon had put taxation on the people of Jerusalem. And, of course, they had to pay what is referred to as tribute to the king of Babylon. Well, they did that for a period of time. And then eventually they kind of got, you know, a little big for their britches and a little centered on themselves, to the point where the king finally said, you know what, we're done paying tribute to you. And so, you know, you can just go take a long walk off a short dock and, you know, see if I care. Well, you know, really stupid, arrogant, dumb thing to do, because the Babylonians basically came and said, you know, we're bigger than you are. And they blackened their eye. And then they took some of the, you know, they took some of the people and took them in exile. Now, Ezekiel was part of that group. They actually took the king that was on the throne, and they said, you're coming with us, buddy. And they grabbed a bunch of officials and a bunch of nobles and other individuals, priests and so forth, and they just took them to Babylon. But that it was just a portion of the people. They still left the rest of the people in Jerusalem. They still left the city intact. And so Ezekiel is a man who's living in Babylon with the exiles prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what that means is, as I've said before, we're going back in time to where we were in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah took us all through that period before the fall of Jerusalem up to the fall of Jerusalem and then afterwards. Now we go back in time and we go to Ezekiel. He is ministering specifically to the Jews who are in exile. So his prophecies are going on concurrently with Jeremiah's. But whereas Jeremiah is prophesying to the people of Jerusalem and surrounding towns, Ezekiel is prophesying to the people of the Jews already in Babylon. It's interesting, too, because whereas Jeremiah was given really just kind of straightforward messages related to the situation and how things were going, Ezekiel was not. He was really given some crazy stuff. And, I mean, we got into it last week. I mean, Ezekiel was told to lay on his one side for, you know, 390 days, which simulated, you know, God's judgment on the house of Israel. And then he had to lay on his other side for a period of days. And he had to, you know, grow his hair out and then cut it and then weigh it out and burn it and chop it with a sword. And he did all these things as word pictures to the people of Israel. And he must have seemed like a madman in some people's eyes. No doubt in the Babylonians' eyes, he probably was like, you know, Ezekiel, that weird guy sort of a thing. But everything Ezekiel did had a meaning, had a purpose, had a message. Okay, it would be like somebody. Have you ever been like downtown and not downtown Ontario, but like in a big city where there's people out doing like drama on the street corners? You can see that in big towns. They'll be doing a pantomime or they'll doing a little drama for whatever, and you know, people will stop alongside the street and they'll watch them kind of go through their little thing. We even do some dramas from time to time when we have missions groups that go to other countries and so forth. And that's a fairly common thing. But the whole point of putting on a little drama is to present a message, a specific, detailed message related to, you know, what's being said. And that is what Ezekiel was called to do, doing many different strange kinds of things, strange in our eyes. And who knows how strange they were in their eyes as well. We really don't know. But it was definitely weird. But anyway, after, you know, giving, and there were, by the way, there were four of them. In the first five chapters that we covered last week, there were four pretty wild signs, things that Ezekiel did. And now Ezekiel is going to follow up those four word pictures, dramas, whatever you want to call them, and he is going to give two chapters that each contain a single message, or you know, you could call it a sermon, but it wasn't a sermon by any means. It was a message from the Lord. And chapter 6 is a message, and chapter 7 is a message. And chapter 6 is a message focusing on Israel's idolatry, meaning their spiritual adultery, their running after other gods, okay? So that's what he's going to focus on in chapter 6. When we get to chapter 7, you're going to then see how God is going to talk about the character of the judgment that is coming. So this first chapter, chapter 6, is the cause. Remember, you guys, Ezekiel's early in the book of Ezekiel, the main thrust of his message was judgment is coming. Because remember, Jerusalem has not fallen yet. So judgment is coming. So chapter 6 is the cause of that judgment. Chapter 7 is the nature of that judgment. In other words, he tells them in chapter 7 how that judgment is going to take place, how severe it is going to be, and so forth. All right, so first chapter 6, which is the cause of the judgment that is coming. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished. A high place was a pagan altar area. So that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Stop there for just a moment, please. So the Lord is telling them that all of these things which right now you love so much. And remember, the people did idolatry because they loved it. They saw it necessary and they loved it. And frankly, some idolatry carried with it some rather temporarily pleasurable actions, particularly the worship of fertility gods. It would often have along with it certain sexual acts that would go along with the worship of these fertility gods. Some pagan temples literally had prostitutes that would sit at the door of the temple, and you would go in and have sexual relations with these individuals. And by the way, homosexual relations were common, okay, in that as well. And this would go on, but it would be all in the name of worshiping this God, okay? And the people would do it because they believed there was, first of all, they believed there was a benefit. These fertility gods, they believed, would enable the land to be fertile. So in other words, they had to worship these gods in these specific ways, or God wouldn't shower blessing upon them for their crops and fields and for their herds to be, you know, fruitful and multiply and so forth. You had to worship the gods of fertility. In other words, it completely ignored the fact that God was their provider, that the Lord God who brought them out of Egypt originally was their provider, the God who created them, the God who gave them this land. They had turned completely away from him. And they were now worshiping these other deities because they felt that each of these deities played a specific role in life. There was a deity for the sun, there was a deity for the moon, there was a deity for rain, there was a deity, you know, for fertility, there was a, or several. There were deities for everything. And people, you know, kind of picked and chose their particular gods, you know, that they were going to worship. And again, they thought that they were going to have a benefit that came from it, but sometimes the worship of those gods was pleasurable. Now, sometimes the worship of those gods was anything but pleasurable. Some gods, they believe, demanded their children, their children's lives, like the god Chemosh, who they would literally sacrifice their children to, alive. I mean, they'd give, and I'm not going to explain how they did it. It's gruesome to hear about. It really is. It's horrific. But they believed that these gods required these kind of sacrificial acts in order to be gracious to them. There were gods of warfare. There were gods of peace. And so forth. So this is what was going on. This is what the people had turned to. And here's something else that needs to be mentioned. This is going to come out just a little bit later in our study. Whenever a people turn away from the Lord God who created things, okay, you might just say to yourself, let me back up and ask a question, a rhetorical question before we move on. You might say, what's the big deal? I mean, so they decide to worship another god. I mean, is that why God had his nose out of joint? Just because they decided to worship another god? Well, it wasn't just that. It was what those other gods and what the lifestyle of worshiping those gods produced in them. You see, there's always fruit. Whoever your god is, now hear me, whoever your god is, you are going to have an influence. That God is going to have an influence on your life. And you might say, well, I don't have any gods in my life. Oh, don't believe it for a minute. Because your God might be money, it might be pleasure, it might be fame, the desire for power. You know, your God could be recreation for all we know. There are many gods, small g, in the world, and people run after them to worship them. And here's the thing, whatever your God is, that's going to define your morality. And your morality is going to obviously set the stage for how you live your life, how you treat people, how you treat your spouse if you get married or don't, how you treat your children, how you raise your children, how you deal with your money, how you see the government, how you don't see the government, how you see the worth of human life is determined on, you know, by the God that you serve, you know. So you see what I'm saying? There is always an effect. Now, here's what the point I was getting at earlier. It wasn't just that the Jews were worshiping these pagan gods. It was the lifestyle and the actions that grew out of the worship of those pagan deities that was also a very, very serious issue. Because of the fact that they threw off the law of God and the wisdom of God and the morality of God, you see, they began to do things that were horrific. I mean, the way they looked at life, the way they saw justice, fairness, equality, truth, those things were affected by the gods they served, you see. And that's a lot of it. And God's going to make reference to this as he continues to speak through Ezekiel. He's going to refer to the bloodshed that is in the city. And that really had nothing to do with pagan worship directly, but it was an indirect response to the fact that people were worshiping gods. And so because of that, their moral compass was broken. And right and wrong were like up in the air, up for choosing, you see. And so that's an important thing to remember, all right? Verse 7. He says, your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. He says, but I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then, in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, meaning alas, it has come because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword, and he that survives and is spared will die of famine. So will I spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill and on all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak. These are the places where they worshiped their idols, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, Wherever they live, they will know that I am the Lord. I am the one who said these things. I am the one who spoke through my prophets and brought these things to pass and so forth. Now, Ezekiel chapter 7 deals with the nature of the judgment. And this is always a difficult read. So we'll kind of just go through this. But it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge according to your conduct and pay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, disaster. An unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. And notice he says detestable. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strike the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left. None of that crowd. No wealth. Nothing of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve. For wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle. For my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Outside is the sword. Inside are plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sin. Every hand will go limp, and every knee will become as weak as water. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame, and their heads will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it over as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place, meaning those who come and attack them. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nation to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Wow, that's a hard chapter to read, isn't it? I mean, it's like, you know, doom and gloom. Wow. But remember how patient God was with the nation of Israel for so long. Remember how many times he had sent his prophets to speak to them a word of warning and to extend to them the word of repentance and so forth. But they rejected the Lord. They rejected His word. They rejected His ways. They began to sin in horrific and despicable ways. And the Lord finally says, I'm going to bring judgment. And He says, and I will treat you as your sins deserve. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? You know, as we look at our own lives, and here we are, you know, I trust as Christians, and by that I mean those who have come to a saving faith in Christ. And we, the question often comes up, even among Christians, where do my actions stand now with the Lord? Because, you know, even the Apostle Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be judged according to our deeds. Now, what they wonder, what Christians often wonder is, how does that look for a believer versus an unbeliever, say? How does that look? What's the difference? And how does that come into play in terms of our Christianity? Well, here's what the deal is. You know, it's true that we all will be judged according to our actions, every one of us. However, as a Christian, God is not going to judge you according to your sin as a believer. And the reason He's not going to do that is because Jesus already died for your sin. He already paid the penalty. That's already been done. So if there is one single sin that God brings up against you, then what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. Okay? So as believers, you will be judged according to your works to see how the Lord is going to reward you. Now, Paul tells us in Corinthians that there will be some who will have no reward. They will be saved. We like to say they'll have their fire insurance. But they will be escaping, he says, as like a man through the flames. Remember how Ezekiel described God when he saw the Lord upon His throne? We're going to see it actually again here tonight. But in the last chapters we read, he said the Lord looked like this glowing fire, this earth metal that was like glowing in a fire. One half of him and the other half just looked like flame. The Lord is, we're told in the Bible, a consuming fire. Okay? That's just kind of what He is, you know, when He is seen as a consuming fire. So when Paul talks about what is made up of our lives or what we've done with our giftings and how we've served the Lord being exposed to fire, some people think that's the fire of judgment. People, that's just the fire of God's presence. Because, see, judgment in the way of judging sin for you and I has already passed. The destroyer has already passed over. And you have been acquitted by virtue of the blood of the Lamb shed for you and applied to your heart. But when you and I stand before the Lord, Paul says that how our works have gone in this life will be seen for what they are when we are simply in the presence of the Lord. And the fire of His presence is going to race through our lives. And those things which are done in the flesh, those things which Paul refers to as wood, hay, and stubble, will be instantly just consumed by the presence of the Lord. But those things which are of lasting and eternal value, those things which we have done for the Lord, walking in the power of the Spirit and so forth, those things will remain. Those are those, that gold, silver, fine gems and that sort of thing. That stuff will remain because it was done in and through the power of the Lord. So, you know, don't think of it as judgment in the sense of judging your sin. God is going to, as believers, He's going to judge your works to see what kind of a reward you get. He's not going to judge your sin. Christ has been judged on the cross. And that judgment, you guys, Jesus declared, one of the last things He said on the cross was, "It is finished." And what He meant was, that judgment is over. For all who come and put their faith in Me, it's over. It's done. It's finished. The judgment is past. It's a done deal. And that literally means the transaction is complete. Or, if you will, paid in full with a stamp. So, you know, So don't think about the fact that God is going to judge your sin that way unto, you know, eternal death or something like that. It can't happen because Christ has been judged. But you and I will be judged according to how we've served the Lord. Now, those outside of Christ, in other words, those who have refused to accept Christ, those who have rejected God's life preserver, rejected God's means of being saved, they will be judged for their sin. And and judged unto an eternal judgment. And that's not a pretty idea. But because they have refused to receive the forgiveness that God offered, what's he going to do? They've rejected the only means of salvation, the only means of forgiveness. There is only one way to heaven. That's what Jesus said. I am the way. I am the truth. He said, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Okay? There is only forgiveness through Christ. The means of our forgiveness is through him. So if you reject the only means of forgiveness, it's kind of like, you know, if you're in a flood and somebody comes along with a boat and they throw you a life preserver and you go, I don't want it. And they might say, well, hey, nobody else is coming, man. So you don't take this. There's nothing else to take. Hell, I'm gonna take my chances. Well, that person's going to drown. You know, there is literally no other opportunity for salvation outside of Christ. So that's how judgment works. So remember that when we're reading some of these very heavy passages in the Old Testament, and the thing that we also need to remember here about the Old Testament is that God was judging these people unto a physical death. And how these people fared on an eternal scale, I'm assuming, you know, I mean, that's God's business. And I'm assuming because they judged and were judged because they were idolatrous and they let go of God, that they had, you know, really nothing going for them along those lines. They weren't walking with the Lord. They didn't believe in the Lord. And you know, but remember that there were even children that were caught up in this judgment. And children who I presume hadn't even had an opportunity to decide whether to follow the Lord their God or not. So what about the children? Somebody might say, well, you know, what? And we're going to see that here tonight. God says to this angel, we're going to show this in Ezekiel, one of Ezekiel's visions. The Lord's going to tell the angel, go through and just kill people. Men, women, children, just slay them. And the angel does it. And people will say, well, what about the children? You got to remember something. All these people were not necessarily being judged eternally. This was an earthly judgment. Okay? And the reason it was an earthly judgment, you guys, I mean, it could have been an eternal judgment depending on the person, but that's between them and God. The point you need to understand here is that in the Old Testament, the law, okay, and the keeping of the law was never a promise of eternal life. Okay? People mess this up all the time. They think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, and the New Testament were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Boy, aren't we lucky we were born when we were. And they'll say, boy, I'm glad I wasn't born in the Old Testament when you had to keep all these laws to be saved. No. People weren't saved by keeping the law. There's not one reference in the Old Testament where God says, keep the law and you'll go to heaven. Not one. So what God said was, keep the law and I'll bless you in the land. Your enemies won't be able to stand against you. Your crops will be abundant. Your children will be strong. You know, your lives will be long. The diseases that overcame your enemies will not overcome you. Your enemies will not overcome you. And on and on and on. But it was never a spiritual, eternal blessing. God never promised them that. Why? Because the law doesn't save anybody. That's what Paul says in the New Testament. He makes, you know, but see, that was the thing that the Jews, by the time Paul came along, when Jesus came in and after him, Paul, the Jews had gotten to the point where they believed the law could save them. And that, so Jesus came along and they had no need of a Savior. They had no need of a Savior. What do we need a Savior for? I got the law. And the Pharisees particularly were self-righteous in their, you know, keeping of the law. And they were like, hey, we keep the law. What do we need you for? And Jesus would come along and say, you know what? You're blind. And they would, oh, how dare you? How dare you say we who see are blind? He says, well, yeah, because you say you see, that means you're really blind. If you didn't see, you might have a chance. But because you say you see, you're blind. And But why were they blind? They were blind in their self-righteousness. I can be good enough to go to heaven based on my actions. And Paul comes along and writes this incredible letter to the Romans. And in chapter 3 he says, I declare to you, no one will be declared righteous before God on the basis of the law. No one. So if no one will be declared righteous eternally on the basis of the law, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? How were they saved before Jesus? By faith. By same way you're saved. Same way. You're saved by grace through faith, right? They were too. They were just looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. We're looking back at the sacrifice of Christ. And the way they looked forward to it is God created for them a sacrificial system where they would take these animals and they would bring them to the altar and they would be slaughtered and they would be burned and their blood would be sprinkled upon the altar and sprinkled upon them. And God would say, you know, he would talk to them about forgiveness. And the whole picture was for them an understanding of sacrifice by vicarious death. They were to understand that they would be forgiven according to the sacrifice that was offered and the repentance of their hearts. You know. And so when people died in faith back then, they died believing that God would forgive their sins according to the sacrifice. But again, that sacrifice of animals, as we're told in the New Testament, the sacrifice of animals can't take away our sins. It was only a pointer to the one who would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come and fulfill the sacrificial system and be the one perfect sacrifice for our sins. But you see, you and I have the blessing of being able to look back and say, oh, see, it was Jesus who died for us on the cross. The people in the Old Testament had to look forward to the coming of that sacrifice. They had to look forward to the finality of that. And they didn't, you know, what they knew, how much they knew, really wasn't important. It was faith that saved them. Okay? So, you know, that's just a really important thing to remember. You know, people in the Old Testament weren't saved by their works. So when they died, it doesn't necessarily mean they were going to hell. Okay? They were unfaithful and they died because of their sin. There's no question about that. But there were a lot of children. There were a lot of other people that actually perished because of the judgment of the Lord. But their eternal destiny, who knows? I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to say, well, they're all going to hell, you know, or whatever. That's between God, you know, that's God's decision, not mine. And aren't you glad about that? So, you know, that's something you just really got to remember and keep in mind. Okay? Now, I wonder how far we'll get. The reason I say that is because the next segment of this book is one vision that Ezekiel had, but it encompasses four chapters. And it's all one vision. I don't know if we'll get through it all tonight, but I just want to let you know that 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all one single vision that Ezekiel had. And it starts this way. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. Now remember, he's in Babylon. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Ow! You know, and isn't it interesting that when he describes the Lord, he says, he reached out and took hold of me by what looked like a hand. Now, again, remember what we talked about? The language of similarity. It wasn't just this perfect image of a hand. It looked like a hand, but that's as close as Ezekiel can get. And he says that the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court where the idol, your Bible may say, image that provokes to jealousy stood. Stop there. So Jeremiah is literally captivated out of his body, spiritually thrust into this vision where he is taken to Jerusalem. He's a long ways away in Babylon, but suddenly in a vision, he's beamed into Jerusalem and he's just there. Okay, he's there looking at one of the gates of the temple, which obviously at this point is still standing. And what does he see? he sees an image, an idol, that he calls an idol that provokes to jealousy. Okay, have you ever thought about God being jealous? He is. He says, I am a jealous God. And this brings a lot of consternation to some people. In fact, over the years, I've had people ask me, okay, they'll say, if God is perfect and he's pure and he's holy, then what's up with those references in the Bible about God being jealous? Because I thought jealousy was a bad thing. And you have to, here's what they're doing. What they're doing is they're judging God by what they know. Okay? What they know is, when I have jealousy, it's not a good thing. But you see, they're steeped in sin. They were born in sin, and all they know is sin. That's all they know, right? So what we do is we project our sinful perspective onto God. And we say, well, if jealousy is wrong for me, then jealousy must be wrong for God. So therefore, how can God be pure and sinless if he's jealous? And he says he's jealous. Here's the point. God doesn't have a sinful nature. Jealousy in and of itself is not wrong. What happens is when jealousy mixes with your sinful nature, with things like selfishness and greed and those sorts of things, it becomes a bad thing. But ultimately, if you had no sinful nature, you could be jealous for people in a good way, meaning that you're jealous because you want them to have the good things that they were intended to have, and so forth. It would be nothing related to you, you know? It's just like anger. You know, it's not, it is possible to be angry and not sin. Personally, I've never done it. I'm told that, you know, you can have a righteous anger. I think a lot of people claim to have righteous anger, and it's not. But Jesus got angry. Jesus got angry. And he said some things to the Pharisees that were angry. When he saw the worship that was going on in the temple, he got angry. The buying and selling that was going on, where the praying was supposed to be going on in the temple courts. He got angry. And he raised his voice and said, hey, this was supposed to be a place of prayer. You've turned it into a marketplace. Get out of here, you know, sort of a thing. He got angry, but he never sinned. The Bible says, in fact, in your anger, do not sin. Now, the reason it says that is because anger, more than likely for you and I, is going to eventuate into sin. Because why? I've got a sinful nature. You've got a sinful nature. When we get angry about things, we get angry because of the wrong reasons. We're not angry because, God's being offended or whatever. We're angry usually because of how it affects me. The bottom line for me, you know, I'm angry because you've inconvenienced me, or you've offended me, or you know, whatever. We really don't understand what righteous anger is truly about most of the time. So you have to understand something. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for you. He's jealous in a way when you and I take our love and we give it to something else or someone else, and we ignore him, and we take that love from God, and we start to love other things. God becomes jealous, but it's not in a hateful, cruel, mean-spirited way. It's a longing to bring you back and bless you and pour himself out upon you. He's jealous for you in a godly way. And we talk about godly jealousy. Well, guess where that comes from? It comes from God. Like, again, I'm not sure I've ever felt godly jealousy. I'm just not holy enough. But I understand that God, that's the kind of jealousy he feels. Okay? There's nothing, his jealousy is 100% pure. You can't find fault with his jealousy. His anger is 100% perfect. You can't find fault with his anger. Okay? Because he is perfect. All right. It goes on in verse 4, and it says, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. He's talking about what he'd seen back at Kibar. And then he said to me, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol, or once again, this image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? the utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see things that are even more detestable. I want you to stop there for just a moment. Did you see what God said to Ezekiel? He didn't say things that will drive them far from their sanctuary. He said things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? Interesting language, because in Isaiah, it talks about how our sins have separated us from the Lord. And when we willingly engage in things that we know are wrong, when we do things, even as Christians, we push God away. Do you know that? Do you know it's possible to be a Christian and have God at total arm's length or even farther? And if a Christian comes up to you and says, you know, I just really feel like God is really distant, don't poo-poo them on that statement. Don't say, oh, that's not true. God's always, he's promised to never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, well, that's true. His promise is he wouldn't leave you or forsake you. But you can push him away. You can push him away. You can shove him out of your life. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. People wonder, why do I have to keep asking for forgiveness? I already asked God for forgiveness when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And didn't he cover me past, present, and future? Yes, in terms of your eternal salvation, you're covered. But remember, you're in a relationship with God now. And in a relationship, isn't it possible to still be in that relationship, but to be distanced or estranged from the person you're with? I've been married for 32 years, and I can tell you that many times over those years, Sue and I have had things come up that distanced us from one another because we had a disagreement or something like that. It didn't mean that we stopped being man and wife. We were, you know, I'm still her husband, she's still my wife, but there was distance between us, okay? So why did Jesus tell us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? It's not so we can get saved all over again. It's so that we can bridge the gap of the distance and get that relationship back where it needs to be. You know, when I go to my wife and I say, honey, I'm an idiot, please forgive me for what I've done, it doesn't mean we're going to get married all over again. But it does mean that whatever distance has been placed between us because of whatever dumb thing I've done, and 99.9% of the time it's me, that is going to get taken care of then when we resolve that, you see. And so is it possible for a Christian to feel distant from the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. 100%. But it is sin that does it. And you got to remember that. Lord, I'm feeling distant from you. I'm just going to take some time and just confess my sin. Not because I know that you don't love me or I'm thinking that maybe I'm not saved. I know that I'm saved. I know I'm a child of God. I'm going to confess my sin because I just don't like this whole feeling of pushing you away. And I want to remedy that right here, right now, you know. And I think that obviously that's supposed to be a regular part of how we are to pray. So he says, do you see what they're doing to drive me far from my sanctuary? Verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. What a strange thing to do in the spirit. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing here. And I'm assuming this whole picture for Ezekiel is that he's getting into the inner kind of places of the temple or whatever, where things maybe aren't seen in broad daylight, but maybe they're being hidden in some respect. But he goes in there and he says in verse 10, so I went in and looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. Now, crawling things and detestable animals means unclean. In the law, God said there are certain things that are unclean. You're not to touch them. You're not to eat them. And they were to stay away from them. And he says, I go in and I see on this wall literally pictures of all these things that God told us to stay away from. And that was a very important thing for a Jew to remain clean. And so it says in verse 11, in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. And by the way, Shaphan and his descendants were usually godly people. We've seen them throughout the course of Jeremiah's letters and so forth. But here he is in this place with all these detestable things. And it says, each, middle of verse 11, had a censer in his hand. And censers were used for burning incense. Okay. And it says, a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing? Look at this. In the darkness, meaning behind closed doors, each at the shrine of his own idol. They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. Stop there. They are saying in their hearts, God has forsaken the land. I am going, you know, he's obviously not helping us. We're going to worship the God of our choice. But some of these elders who are supposed to be more upstanding men and maybe even came from godly parentage have turned now to pagan worship behind closed doors. And this is what we would refer to people today as secret sins for you and I. Secret sins. In other words, things that we do that we may not do in public, things that I do in private, things that I do when no one else is seeing, when no one can see what I'm doing, behind closed doors, behind closed curtains, in the safety or security of my internet connection or on my television as I'm watching cable or something like that, and I'll make sure nobody's at the house or I've got these magazines stashed away where nobody's going to find them or whatever the thing may be, whatever, you know, the immorality or whatever the issue may be. And this is done in secret. And I can carry on, as these elders did, in kind of this aura of, this hasn't touched me, but behind closed doors, this is going on. And I am worshiping at the idol of pleasure and sexual immorality and so forth. And there's this crazy thing that happens in our brains. I mean, we're Christians. We for the most part, we've got our theology pretty straight. I mean, if I asked a group of Christians, and I said, is God everywhere present? You know, they would say, yes. The theological word is omnipresent. Is he everywhere present? And that means, by the way, everywhere present simultaneously. There is nowhere where God is not. Okay. They would say, yes. I'm sure that the majority of people would say yes. Theologically, they got that down. And yet, they close their doors, they close their windows, they get in private, and they do things like God's not omnipresent, like God's not there. And what are they doing by their actions? They're saying, God won't see this. God's not going to see this. I'm just going to do this, and it's going to be okay, because God's not going to see this. You know? And it's this weird kind of temporary insanity, you know, for lack of a better term. And whether these men verbally said, the Lord won't see us, is debatable. But by their actions, they are essentially making that declaration. Because I'm behind. But notice what God has Ezekiel do. He has his kind of get into the wall and dig through. And then he finds a door. Now Ezekiel, open the door. All right. What do you see? Oh, Lord, I see all these pagan symbols etched all over the walls. And I see these unclean things that now the people are worshiping. And now what do you see, Ezekiel? Oh, I see 70 elders, meaning the spiritually upright among the people. And what are they doing, Ezekiel? What do you see them doing? Worshiping pagan idols. But what are they saying to themselves, Ezekiel? They're saying, God won't see me. God won't see me. God won't see this sin. He somehow, some way, isn't going to be here while I'm doing this. And yet God is showing Ezekiel. It's exposed. It's exposed. Jesus told us that there will come a day when the secret sins of mankind will be shouted from the rooftop. The things that we thought, hey, I'm good. I've kept this, you know, on the DL. And, you know, we're good. We're good. Nobody knows. They can't smell it on my breath. Hey, praise the Lord. How you doing? Have a good day. Yeah, doing good. You doing good? I'm doing great. Thank you very much. Yeah, doing great. Good to see you here today. Come back to Calvary Chapel again someday. And all the while, I've got this darkness in my heart. I got this hole in the wall that leads to a door that leads to this dark spot with creepy, crawly, awful garbage and the worship of pagan idols. Whew. Yuck. And all the while, somehow, I'm convincing myself, God doesn't know anything about this. Praise the Lord. You know? And God says, I see through you like a pane of glass. There is nothing that is not exposed to me. I see everything perfectly, clearly. I know I've got your number. And here's the interesting thing about God, who has our number. He loves you. He loves you. He's jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And he adores you. And he is calling us all to repent of our darkness, to come out of those little creepy rooms with the creepy crawly bugs, and to come out into the exposure of light. You ever turned over a rock? Seen what was underneath a rock? All the creepy crawlies under there, all the things that are growing. And you know, you what happens when you pull that stone away? What do the little creepy crawlies do? They scatter, don't they? You ever come home at night and seen roaches? When I was a kid, every house we lived in was about 500 years old. And so we'd come home like whatever after something and turn on the lights, and there'd be these little black creepy crawlies going, you know. And my parents were like, oh, man, you know, and they got to get out the roach killer or whatever they got to do. I don't know. I was just a kid. But it's like, wow, why do they do that when the lights come on? Guess what happens when you begin to open up those dark places of your heart and let the light of Christ shine in there? The creepy crawlies can't stay in the light. All that stuff just begins to scatter. And there are times, people, there are times that God will sovereignly move in our lives. When you and I, if you and I refuse to deal with issues, if we refuse to bring things into the light and confess them and ask God to forgive us and so forth, there are times, and when he will, I don't know, but there are times I've seen God just kind of turn on the spotlight of his sovereign revelation and will and just pick up the top of somebody's life and just go boom. And there's all kinds of screaming going on and all kinds of frothing at the mouth and all kinds of pain. And when it's all done and when it's all exposed, the person says, oh, I'm so glad that happened. I was so tired of living in the darkness. I was so tired of living with secrets in my life. I'm so glad that it came to the light. It was painful. It was humiliating. I'm ashamed. But I'm just so glad to have that monkey off my back. So the Lord is waiting, you know, for us to recognize those areas of our lives and bring them to him. And if you're kind of wondering in your heart, you know, how do I expose something like that? If there's something going on in my heart, in my life, how do I expose it? How do I let the light of the Lord shine into it? Well, you know, the Bible talks in the book of James that we might confess our sins one to another, that we might be healed. And I think that there is a principle there that is important for us to see, and that is the principle of accountability. And when we become accountable to someone that we trust, that we know and trust, and we basically walk up to them and say, I need to tell you about something going on in my life, and it's not pretty. And the other person says, all right, let's sit down, let's talk. And you say, well, I've got this going on in my life, and I just need to bring it out in the light, and I need to be accountable to somebody, and I need to shine the light of Christ. And I need to start praying about this, and I need somebody to ask me the tough questions when I see them at church or at work or whatever, and I need you to come to me, and I need you to say, hey, how you doing with that area of your life? That kind of mutual accountability where not someone isn't lording it over you, but they're helping keep the light turned on in that area of your life. The light of Christ, and praying with you about that issue, whatever it may be, you know, and that is huge. And it's just, you know, Ezekiel, you can tell even by just reading between the lines, already that Ezekiel is just like, he goes in and he sees these 70 elders. It's like, oh, you know, it's just yuck. It's so disappointing, you know. But you know what? If somebody comes to you, and let me just kind of prime the pump here a little bit, but if somebody comes to you and says, hey, I've got an area of my life I need to expose in the light of the Lord, don't grimace or tell them, say things like, how could you? Or whatever. Look at them and just say, praise God. Let's do this. Let's bring the light of God's word into this situation. Let's bring the light of his presence. Bringing it up to me is a great way. Now let's talk about what we're going to do to make sure we don't go back and live in this darkness. You know, what needs to change? What needs to change in your life? Jesus said sometimes there's radical changes that need to take place. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. That's pretty stinking radical. I mean, I'm pretty attached to my right hand. Don't know about you. But, you know, what about your right eye? Well, Jesus wasn't teaching self-mutilation. He was saying that whatever you have to get rid of might be a pretty precious thing. But he's asking the question, is it worth it for you to walk uprightly before me? And there's some things that we just have to throw down the drain, lest they become a continual stumbling block to us. And dare I say this to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes that thing that causes us to sin is a person. Someone that we shouldn't have in our life. And, you know, I mean, hey, if it's the person you're married to, well, that's a different issue. So don't go saying, you know, Pastor Paul told me to divorce you. That's different altogether. But if there's a situation where you've got a friendship and that friendship is with someone who's leading you down a road that is dragging you down and challenging you with influences that are ungodly and unbiblical, maybe that thing has to end. Maybe that has to, you have to bring a close to that, because you can't just keep, you know, subjecting yourself to certain influence and just think that it's not going to have an effect on you. It's going to have a terrible effect on you. I mean, is anybody here strong enough to stand up forever and not have it affect them? I'm not. I'm not strong enough. So, you know, it's just one of those things that we have to do. Okay, I'm out of time. Well, I didn't get nearly as far as I thought. I have 12 pages of notes and I got into page 5. But that's okay. You know, I think the Lord had a word here, and here we are in the middle of a chapter, but that's all right too. Somebody just keep their bookmark, will you? So I remember where we are. And then next week when I get up here, I'll just say, okay, where do we leave off? And you can tell me. Okay? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given tonight here, Lord, the exhortation of your word. Oh, Lord, we confess our sin to you right now. Father, we confess the weakness of our flesh, the tendency to want to live in the darkness, the tendency to do stupid things, and more than that, Lord, the tendency to think that you're not going to see it, which is really dumb. I pray, Father God, that our theology would not just be theology of the brain, but it would be theology of the heart. And when we realize that you are omnipresent, we would live like you're there, you're watching, you're observing all the time. Even behind closed doors, drawn shades, or whatever else the situation may encompass. Lord, you're there, and you see everything. And Lord, I pray that we would begin to bring those things out of the darkness and into the light of your glorious presence, that we might find forgiveness, first of all, find strength, and find freedom. We thank you and praise you for the work that you're doing in us and through us. And we ask that it would continue until the day of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you.